Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians tonight. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to this young church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica, you remember, was the chief city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he had preached the gospel there, and the Lord had mightily saved a company of people, and a church had been founded, and the Lord had gone on adding to the church. The Apostle Paul had looked after them for about a month, and then he'd sent Timothy to them, and then he wrote these letters to them to help teach them more and build them up. Their church had been established amongst much persecution. The persecution obviously had gone on. And yet they gave to the Apostle Paul a tremendous thrill whenever he heard about them. They were a great ministry to him. He says, "When I hear of you, I live. Because you're going on and you're being blessed. And you're a blessing throughout the whole province. Everyone's heard of the church at Thessalonica." It was a model church. Now, the second letter, the outline I've put on the board, as follows. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, a greeting and thanksgiving. And then, verses 5 to 10, he gets into the subject of the return of our Lord again. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment and in glory. Then at the end of chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, a prayer. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the return of our Lord, but not yet. First a falling away must come, then the man of sin must be revealed. Then verses 13 to 17, salvation. Its origin, its means, its end, its importance, and its outworking or its practice. And then chapter 3, a request for prayer, the importance of daily work, and church discipline. So let's look at this little three-chapter book together. First of all, verses 1 to 4, this greeting and thanksgiving, when Paul quite clearly is saying, "You are a church to be proud of. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. To the church, the assembly, the congregation." Remember, church is always people, really. Gathering of people. The church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he equates God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Comes quite natural to him to put them alongside one another. Notice how he gives to Jesus his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2. As a matter of fact, in these two letters, 20 times he refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. And 21 times to the Lord Jesus. Only 3 times in both epistles does he use the word Jesus on its own. So, I think that's a hint to us that we should, generally speaking, give the Lord Jesus the honour due to his name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 3, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." Maybe they had reacted to his first letter and said, "Oh, you speak too well of us." Well, he says, "I can't help it. I'm bound to give thanks to God. I give thanks to God because of you." Why? Well, because your faith is growing abundantly, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing, and your steadfastness is going on. Remember, in the first letter he spoke about their faith and their love and their patience or steadfastness in hope. Well, it's growing. You see, we never have perfect faith until we get to heaven. It's always a plant which can grow. Up and up and up, stronger and stronger and stronger. Faith. Is your faith growing, my friend? Is it? How can you make your faith grow? Well, first of all, don't keep digging it up to see if it's growing. If you want to grow something in the garden, the last thing you do is to keep going and digging it up to measure the roots and see if they're a bit longer today than they were yesterday. That's the best way to kill it. Some Christians are always doing that. Don't do that. Feed it, just as you would a plant. Feed it with the Word of God. Feed it with nourishing food. Then you will put roots down. And of course, just as sometimes you put a plant out into the garden, even when the weather isn't very good, because the frost will harden it, so affliction strengthens our faith, even though we don't necessarily like the affliction. And the love of God, the love for every one of us, should be increasing. Do we love one another more today than we did a year ago? Are our differences barriers, or are they coming down? Young and old, male and female, mature Christian and young believer, and so on. There are differences, but are they still barriers, or are they coming down? Our love should be growing all the time, increasing. So, even in their afflictions, they're holding steadfast. So now he comes to this question of the Lord Jesus' coming. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So says the RSV. But I think that the AV is better here. Counted worthy. And the New International Version. Counted worthy. Your afflictions count you worthy of the kingdom of God. Of course, God does use them to make us more into Christians, better Christians. But I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, look, it's because you're Christians that you're being afflicted. They make you worthy in the sense of counting you worthy. But he says, look here, there's going to be a judgment day when those who are persecuting you are themselves going to be judged. Verse 6, since indeed God deems it just to repay with those affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted. One day we're going to come into our heavenly harbour, and we shall be afflicted no more. Now the second coming. First of all, when? The fact, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. When? No doubt about it, he's coming. When? How is he coming? From heaven. He is now in heaven. He's coming from heaven. Secondly, with his mighty angels. 300 times or more in the Bible, God speaks to us about his secret agents, his angels, spirits, mighty angels. We can't see them, but they're doing his work all the time. But they're not going to be secret agents on that day, because they're going to accompany the Lord Jesus to the earth. They're going to gather his elect from all over the world. They're going to sort out the wicked from the saved. They're going to be very busy angels on that day. In flaming fire, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is coming in flaming fire. That's why I can't see how it's going to be a quiet coming. It's going to be a very noisy coming. Why is he coming? Well, the first thing the apostle has to say is that he's coming in judgment, inflicting vengeance, verse 8. Vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Dreadful. The Young People's Fellowship and I, last Sunday night, we had our talk back, and one of the questions was about life after death and judgment. What scriptures can we use to show somebody that there is a heaven and hell, there is a judgment? We focused upon Luke 16, where the rich man being in torment, teaching of our Lord Jesus. But we could have used this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 has an awful bit in it, when it speaks of Christ coming with vengeance and punishment, verse 9, and eternal destruction, exclusion from the presence of the Lord. We could have mentioned Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Notice who is going to be judged, those that know not God on that day, verse 8. Doesn't mean those who are ignorant of anything about God, because God has not left himself without witness across the world. It's people who haven't sought God to know him personally. I read in a magazine just today this: an atheist cannot find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. He doesn't want to. And that's why he's an atheist. Because he doesn't want to know God. He doesn't want to know that there is a God, because the finding of that out is too uncomfortable. And upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice the way he puts it. Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Not just believe it. True belief results in obedience. We must not have a soft view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us have heard over and over again, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But he's coming with vengeance. I got a bit mixed up on Sunday morning with my American national anthems. I've had to be put right by the American citizens in our congregation. I think I said the Stars and Stripes, and it should be the Star Spangled Banner. Is that right? The national anthem is the Star Spangled Banner, not the Stars and Stripes. That's a Sousa march. Well, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which was sung at Winston Churchill's funeral, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." What is he coming for? He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Those words are taken from Scripture, from the prophet Isaiah, and from the book of the Revelation. Don't have a one-sided, soft view of Jesus Christ. He's coming in vengeance, and this is the passage that tells us so, along with others. But it isn't the main reason why he's coming. The main reason is in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. That's the main reason for his coming. And to be marveled at in all who have believed. That everyone's going to think it's marvelous on that day. All the church complete. Millions, they can't be counted, and they're from every nation in the whole world. And they've all been saved by the blood of Christ. And they've all been kept by the grace and the mercy of God. And they're all being presented pure and spotless and perfect. And we shall all marvel on that day. And the biggest wonder of all will be that I'm there. That's what each of us will say. Amazing grace that I'm here, kept by the grace of God. Verse 11. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy, or count you worthy, of his call. Not only then, but now. May fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power. We're coming up to the new year, and we shall be making new year resolutions, some of us. How will we keep them? Well, if they're godly ones, we can ask God to make us keep them. Every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, you know, the only Jesus that the people in your city will ever see is you, until they become Christians. Do they see Jesus in you? The only Bible they will ever read is you. And it's the same in Bournemouth. And it's the same with the people who know you and me. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a message are we giving? Now in chapter 2 he continues with the theme of the Lord Jesus' return. But he says it's not yet. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. or as the King James has it, our gathering together unto him. And we sing that as a chorus for our worship. We're gathering together unto him. But one day when the trumpet shall sound, we shall all be gathering together unto him in a special and more wonderful way still when he comes again. And we shall see him and be like him, and we'll all be there. And he just mentions it. I just love this first verse of chapter 2. Now he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. It's almost like somebody issuing a memo to all his staff. Now, concerning the visit of the president, or concerning the coming of the queen, I just want to tell you certain things regarding what you should do and what's going to happen. I'll just send this little directive around the whole place. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him. Remember, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. We learnt that last week from chapter 4 of the first letter. And escort him to the earth. Now then, he says, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited. Surely we're to get excited about the return of the Lord. Oh yes, but they were getting excited in a wrong kind of way. The word is unsettled, alarmed even. It was a word which was used for a ship which had broken loose from its anchor. And those of you who go sailing will know how terrible that can be. If there's a storm or something and you've put your anchor down and then it breaks loose, well, you're in trouble. Well, this was what was happening to them. And the reason was because some people had come and said, either the Lord Jesus has actually arrived, or he's right on the very threshold. He'll be here any moment. And they were getting all agitated about this. Now he says, don't take any notice of anyone who upsets you or unsettles you like that. Either, verse 2, by spirit, that means somebody who comes and says, the Lord has told me this. I have had a word from the Lord about it. I am about to give you a prophecy. Well, he says, if they say that the Lord is about to arrive, then they're not. It's not the Holy Spirit. Or by word, by teaching, or even by letter. There were even people who would forge a letter and say it came from Paul, when it didn't. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Well, it hasn't, says Paul, because two things are to happen first. The day of the Lord will not come, verse 3, first, unless the rebellion comes, or the apostasy, or the great falling away. And second, the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, is to be revealed. The son of perdition, or the child of hell. That's what that vivid phrase means. So those things haven't happened. So he says, so you know that the Lord isn't coming just yet. Well now, what are these things? Well, he doesn't go into details with regard to the apostasy, the great apostasy, but it means a great falling away. Perhaps after a great worldwide revival, when millions have been swept into the church, but along with those who are true Christians, many who are not. And then they fall away. Sometimes, alas, you have this. Times of great harvesting. There are those who go along with it because it's all happening. But they're not really true, and then there's a falling away. He seems to be saying there's going to be a great falling away. And then there will be the revealing of this man of sin, man of lawlessness. He hasn't come yet. Now, who is he? Well, there are many difficulties over this. First of all, there's some difficulties of translation. Secondly, they knew more than we do. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? But it's something that he doesn't tell us in his letter, unfortunately. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to send for the tape from Thessalonica and find out what it was he told them that we haven't got? But I'm afraid we can't do that. And you know, verse 6, what is restraining him now. Yes, but we don't. They did, but we don't. People have made suggestions, but they don't always agree. So he told them, but he doesn't tell us. And then there's the other scriptures. Where do they fit into this? John talks about the Antichrist. And John in the book of Revelation speaks about the beast and the mark of the beast, 666. And there are various views and interpretations of this passage, and so we can't be dogmatic. Let's just look together at the characteristics of this man of sin who is to be revealed before the second coming. Well, first of all, his title tells us something about him. He's a man of lawlessness, man of sin. That tells us something. And secondly, he's opposed to God, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Seems to be opposed to all religion. And then it says he sits in the temple of God, verse 4 again, the third thing. He takes his seat in the temple of God. In the New Testament, the temple of God is the church, the professing church. And then, fourthly, he proclaims himself to be God. He says, I'm God. Takes worship to himself. And then in the fifth verse, do you not remember? Well, we don't remember because we weren't there, but they did. Something's restraining him, verses 5, 6, and 7. Something at that time was holding him back. Then in the sixth place, there's a power that's already at work, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's going on now. It's going to be personified in this person. And then, in the seventh place, he will be revealed when the restraint is gone, verse 8. And then, the eighth thing that it tells us is that Jesus will slay this man when he comes again. And then the ninth thing it tells us is that Satan is behind him, verse 9. And then the tenth thing is that he will do in the power of Satan signs and wonders. And alas, many will be deluded by him and will follow him. They will be judged along with him. Verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. Judgment sometimes begins in this life, you know. When a person has made their choice and had their opportunity to be saved and they have deliberately turned their back upon the light that God has given to them, judgment begins in this life. I've often said it, I'll say it again. There's a hardening of the heart with the arteries. That's why the harvest field of great harvest is so often amongst young people. Because the older generation harden their hearts against God and he sends them a delusion. So they will not. Now, I'm not saying no older person can be saved. Thank God. One man has prayed in our prayer meeting already this evening. And thank God, on the very brink, as it were, perhaps, of being too late, the Lord has saved his soul. And we praise God that a person can yet be saved while there's breath in their body. But let nobody presume upon that. Those are terrible verses. They really are. Well, who is this man? Who are the candidates for this man of sin? Well, there have been many candidates in the past, of course. There's the persecuting emperors, Nero especially, who burned the Christians alive as torches to light his gardens. And when the Christians found out that his name, Nero Caesar, in the Hebrew numerals came to 666, they were absolutely convinced. But he died and the Lord hadn't come. In this century, Adolf Hitler was a candidate. Especially as somebody worked out that if you took the letter A as being 100 and B as being 101, the name A Hitler came to 666 when added up. But Adolf Hitler died and the Lord hasn't come. What about the present instead of the past? Well, there are those who would say the papacy is the Antichrist. Not one particular one, but the office. Now that might come as a shock to some of you and feel that it's very rude and very unkind. But it was the view of all the reformers. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer, they were all utterly convinced that the office of the papacy was what was being described here in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I have in my hand a pamphlet, The Roman Antichrist, or a study in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 8. But as far as the future is concerned, it may be that there's going to be one great world institution where religion and politics are mixed, and it will be headed up by one figure, one anti-Christ figure, messianic figure, who will claim to be a religious figure and who will hold tremendous power in his hands, and who will persecute the true church. Now, if you look at your present day politics and religion, you will see things moving in that direction. The World Council of Churches. There's a movement towards one world faith. And there's an intolerance of the dogmatism of saying there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And it may be that we are seeing this beginning to happen already. I like the quotation of Augustine, if I can find it, on this. I thought I brought it down. With regard to the second coming, when that day lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who says it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be near or far, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. I agree with that. Now we must hurry to the last part of the book. Salvation in verses 13 to 17. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. What was the origin of your salvation, Christian friend? Answer: God's free grace. In the beginning. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Mystery of all mysteries, that no one should boast in his presence. How did he do it? What was the means? Through sanctification by the Spirit. That means set apart by the Spirit, born again by the Spirit, turned from idols to serve the living and true God by the Spirit, made holy by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. Note that. And belief in the truth. That's why evangelism should always be the communication of the truth. Top of the column in my Bible is those who are damned because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 14, what is the end of it and the purpose of it? To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is to glorify his Son and all those who he has given to him. What is the importance of it? Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. This gospel is important, this truth. It mustn't be tampered with. It's your job to defend it and to communicate it. And practice it, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Put it into practice. Chapter 3, the last chapter. First of all, a prayer request. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for the preaching, and then pray for the preachers. Pray for the preaching that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph, may run freely and bear fruit like water irrigating a parched land, running freely, or like an athlete running and getting the crown, being voted sportsman of the year, speeding and triumphing. Pray first of all for the preaching. That's what Paul was concerned about. Pray that we might be able to go on preaching and that the preaching might bear fruit. And then he says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Oh, he was at Corinth and they were having a tough time. For not all have faith. Ah, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you. Yet you are doing and will do the things which we command. He encourages them first because he's going to give them an unpalatable command in a minute. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Oh dear, these are strong words. Yes, well, he'd already taught them that they were to work and earn their own bread, and some were not doing it, they were being sponges. And so in the first letter he reminded them of it, but still they took no notice. So now he says, you've got to have church discipline. If these brethren will not listen to my words, then you'll have to withdraw fellowship from them. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 10. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone will not work. Notice he doesn't say cannot work. He's not talking about the disabled or people who've lost their jobs or been made redundant or people who've been called to full-time ministry. They're to work harder than anybody. He's talking about people who are just layabouts and sponges and who are living off other people. Let him not eat. It should never pay not to work. Never. It's one of the curses of our society in some places, I do believe. But in the church, we should take notice of it. And he says you'll have to withdraw fellowship, church discipline, one of the most neglected things in the church today. And we wonder why the church is weak. He says, withdraw your fellowship from such a one that they might not be busybodies and living idleness, verse 11. Then he turns to them, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. And he says, brethren, do not be weary in doing well. There's a weariness sometimes in doing well, but keep on. Well, now we must bring it to a close. Warn the man as a brother. Don't treat him as an enemy. There are various degrees of discipline. A person who preaches another gospel is to be treated as an enemy, he says in Galatians. But somebody who is just not accepting a practical word of command, don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. At all times. Ah, this is what we need. Peace. Peace of conscience. Peace with God. Peace of mind. Peace of heart. The peace of God which passes understanding. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. At all times the Lord be with you all. Then he adds his own signature. I write this greeting with my own hand. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, through that letter, he helps to strengthen the church at Thessalonica.